Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week we'll be looking at the opening chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1:1 to 2:4a. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, over the last few months, I hope that you have been able to enjoy the created world in one way or another.
Whether you swam at a lake or just listened to the water lap up on the shore, whether you walked or drove by a field of wheat or enjoyed the yellow flowers of canola and the purple flowers of the flax, whether you hiked in a forest or a park or marveled at the power of a thunderstorm or were delighted by a prairie sunset or tried to spot meteors during the meteor showers or even took in the recent eclipse in some way, or maybe you traveled to enjoy the beauty of a place that's different than the one we know so well, I hope you took a moment to enjoy and marvel at the beauty and wonder of creation. As it says in the Psalms, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. It is good and right for us to marvel at and wonder at, and even if we're smart, be a little bit respectfully fearful of the power of nature, as we discovered the hurricanes that have ravaged the coastlines have shown us the power that nature can have. But sometimes it's easier to notice the creature than the one who created it. Perhaps you, as a child, read or were read to the story of Charlotte's Web by E.B. White. And if you know that story, you remember that the pig, Wilbur, enjoys his life in his new home until he learns that eventually Farmer Zuckerman will probably turn him into ham and bacon. And so Charlotte, who's a spider, hatches a three-step plan to save old Wilbur. First, she writes the words, "some pig," in the middle of her web. And then she launches the second part, and her other next slogan is, "terrific." And that convinces Farmer Zuckerman that Wilbur is so terrific that he should take him to compete in the county fair. And then Charlotte weaves the phrase "radiant" into her web. And that summons the whole county to visit the Zuckerman farm and to see this radiant little piggy. Charlotte has definitely convinced people that Wilbur was a special little guy. Yet once the Zuckermans get to the county fair, the spider has one more chance to show off her friend. And so she weaves her final sign, and it says, "humble." And all the fairgoers agree, that's one humble pig. But E.B. White adds the following, "everyone who visited the pig pen had a good word to say about Wilbur. Everyone admired the web. And of course, nobody noticed Charlotte. Nobody of the hundreds of people that had visited the fair knew that a gray spider had played the most important part of all." So our created world is indeed beautiful, marvelous, even overwhelming when we behold it. But it always points beyond itself to the one who created it. Or as the children's story puts it, played the most important part of all. Now, many of us are so very familiar with this opening chapter of the Bible that it's sometimes easy to skip over it, to read it quickly because we know what it's all about. But do we really know all that it's all about? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bible start with beginnings. And our Bible reading today, in the words of one writer, proclaims a newness which places the world in a situation which did not previously exist. It is news about a transaction which redefines the world. So what happened in the beginning redefined the world. Something new was happening in a place where that new thing had not been before. And this changes and colors everything that comes after it. As C.S. Lewis once said, he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And so it is with the story of the beginning, when God created. We not only see and experience God's creation, but because God created, we see everything else. And everything that follows in the pages of our Bible, in this grand story that God is writing, is connected with what happened here at the beginning. Now, of course, there was no one there to see what happened way back then. So this is not really a blow-by-blow account of what someone saw and observed. We have to remember that these words were written to a particular people in a particular place and time. So when they heard these words, what did they hear? If we linger in the first chapter of our Bible for the moment, we might hear some things that we miss if we rush through these verses.
Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Way back when the earth was formless and empty, dark and deep, God was there, and God was hovering over the waters. This Hebrew word brings to mind an eagle protecting its young. And other places in our Bibles describe God in the same way. In Deuteronomy 32, we read, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft, the Lord alone led him." So one writer says this, "I firmly believe that the witness of Scripture is that God is with us continually. Our reading describes the Spirit of God as hovering or resonating over the world as it was being formed and ordered by God's creative word. I believe that from the very beginning, God has been fully present to everyone and everything in the world. And God is still with us because the Spirit of God still hovers and resonates over and around and in us all. Wherever we are, God is there, loving us, nurturing us, drawing us into the joy of God's life and love." The very opening of our service, we read from the Gospel of John. And we get a similar picture there as well, that in the beginning God was present. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God was there. And God is still with us, hovering, resonating, protecting us. Theologian Walter Brueggemann says that this is one of the themes that permeates the book of Genesis. And he writes, "On the whole, it is clear that the purpose of God will not leave the world alone. God is patient, as it says in Romans, and God will wait. But God will never abandon the world, as evidenced in later in Genesis chapter 11. That was good news, he says, to the exiles who felt abandoned. It was good news to the bewildered community of faith that Matthew writes to. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says to his disciples, "And truly I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So in the beginning, God was there, and God continues to be with us at all times. And then God started speaking, and things started happening. So we know the God who speaks. Our familiarity with these words probably makes it hard to see that this is a novel and a new thing, a different way to describe God. The first people who heard these words, however, to them this description is different from the understanding of deity that the nations around them had. One writer says that there were many deities at that time, and each of them had changing roles and forms. Marduk was associated with water, vegetation, eventually magic, and then the head of the pantheon. Asher was a leader of a rival pantheon in northern Mesopotamia. And back in Egypt, a different set of gods quarreled over legitimacy, beginning with Osiris and Seth, and then Seth and Horus. Each of these major pantheons had hundreds of lesser deities, contending for prominence or even survival. And these deities were fickle. According to the Babylonian myth, Eluma Elish, they created humans, or at least some of them did, but at the same time, they regretted the decisions and schemed to destroy the human race because they were too noisy. So contrast that to God creating the human race and saying it was good. These deities would battle and kill and enslave and retaliate against each other, and humans were often caught in the midst of these disputes. So within that cultural backdrop, the account of Genesis 1 to 2, 4a presents a completely different account of the world's origins. First of all, creation in Genesis chapter 1 is fiercely monotheistic. Not only is there one God, but this God is sovereign and powerful. God speaks and it happens. God does not have a specified area in which he can work, but he's the creator God of all things. God's not limited by space or time. Similarly, ancient religions often believed that things like the sun and the moon and the sea and the rivers were gods to be worshipped and appeased. So how different to find out that there is in fact one God who created all of those things that people are sometimes tempted to worship. The sun and the moon do not have power to harm and destroy us because they are not gods in and of themselves. They get their marching orders from the one true God. Now, I already said that these words were not written by some observer who was given a front row seat to the creation of the world. So they're not describing so much the how of the world's creation. Many scholars think that these words were written down at a time when the people of Israel had been carried off into exile. That is, they're living in other countries where other kings ruled over them. And in their suffering at that time, they looked around for answers to how a good God could allow this to happen to them. Again, Walter Brueggemann writes that these verses make a theological claim about the character of God who is bound to this world and the world that is bound to God. Another writer says that Genesis 1 was written as a statement of faith in the midst of horrific times, not as an answer to the question of how God created the world. Jerusalem, the temple, and major cities in Israel at that time had been attacked by Babylon, and its leaders were carried off into exile. And even when the Babylonians were defeated, this did not spell freedom, because another group, the Persians, rose and became dominant at that time. The country that won the war and conquered the area was the one who was the strongest and most powerful God. And so questions hung in the air. Is our God strong enough to protect? Did God go away, or did he just not care about us anymore? Should we abandon the God of our ancestors for the other gods that are seemingly in control of the world? Is Yahweh a lesser God who cannot protect or control world events? So it might be better to think of these words as answering the question, do you still believe that God is strong enough to protect and bless us? Or again from Walter Brueggemann, the Babylonian gods seemed to control the future. They had, it appeared, defeated the dreams of the God of Israel. Against such claims, it is here asserted that Yahweh is still God. He's the one who watches over his creation and will bring it to well-being. While our interpretation should not be limited to a situation of exile, the context cannot be neglected because it enhances the force and vitality of the claims made for the God of Israel. To those who were in exile, it is declared that the God of Israel is the Lord of life. This reading affirms that this God can be trusted even against contemporary data. Now, the kind of data that we might receive would be sickness, poverty, unemployment, loneliness, or every experience of human abandonment. But in the face of all those things, do we still believe that God is strong enough to protect us, to bless us, and help us, even when things go wrong in our lives? Do we believe this theological statement from the very first pages of the Bible that God is still God, that God is still present among us, that God watches over, hovers over his creation and protects it? The God who called the universe into being can be trusted to look after that creation, to look after you no matter what your immediate circumstances may tell you. As we linger in these opening verses of the Bible, we discover yet another thing. We discover that human beings have a unique relationship with their Creator. God decides to make humans in our image, according to our likeness. And that, according to Walter Brueggemann, means that the ultimate meaning of creation is to be found in the heart and the purpose of the Creator. Now, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, the truth is, it's been debated for many years about what precisely this means, and nobody quite knows for sure. It's not really spelled out anywhere else in the Bible, but there is a profound truth here all the same. One writer says, Bible scholars do not know for sure what the image of God in Genesis means, but if nothing else, the creation story insists that God's mark is imprinted on my very being. I might ignore it or distort it, but the mark is always there. Whether I acknowledge it or not, I reflect something of God's joy, God's intentions, God's love, and God's beauty just by virtue of existing on the earth. I am His, and so He is mine. Now this summer I, like many people as I understand it, went to the movie theater and watched the movie Wonder Woman. And I actually got to go when I was in Chicago with a couple of my classmates. And one thing about the mythology that's presented in that movie bothered me. In this movie, and it turns out all throughout Greek mythology, it is said that human beings were created in the image of Zeus, which seemed too close to our Genesis account for comfort. Were human beings always said to be created in the image of their creator? So what is our Bible saying that's different from what other mythologies say? And I wondered about this aloud with my classmate. She's very wise, and this was our collective thinking on the matter. She and I decided that maybe the importance of the word in Genesis is not so much that human beings are created in the image of God, because that's in other myths as well, but maybe what's important about these words is the character of the God in whose image we are created. Now, it's been noted, I've already said, that other deities and other religions are not particularly nice deities. If you've done any studying about Greek or Roman mythology, you'll probably notice that those deities in those myths are selfish, capricious, vindictive. You would not want to cross them. You want to keep them appeased, because people who displease these deities always paid a great price. But the message of Genesis is about the God who created in God's own image. One writer says that understanding that we are made in the image of God is essential for understanding our destiny and relationship with God. Without revelation, humans become confused or depreciate themselves. Emil Brenner says that the most wonderful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself, the way in which he understands his nature and destiny. Indeed, it's the one force which determines all the others, which influence human life. Our being comes from God's image. So what is the image of God that we learn in our scriptures? The expression "the image of God" is used uniquely in reference to humans, so this sets them apart from other creatures. The human is made like God so that God can communicate himself to people. He gave people ears to show that he hears the cries of the afflicted, and eyes to show that he sees the plight of the pitiful. Even when Genesis 2 rolls around and sin enters the world, we still bear the image of God in some way. Scott McKnight calls us cracked images or cracked icons because of the sin that entered the world, but there's something fundamental about us that bears the image of God all the same, even if that was cracked. And this is affirmed in Genesis 1. And in addition, we find that the image of God is found in none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the complete image of God that we read in 2 Corinthians 4, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in Colossians. Jesus is the perfect likeness of God to the universe, the human being as God intended all human beings to be in the beginning. One writer says we're not perfect representations of the image of God. But the good news is that God has already determined what and we shall be. God declared that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are slated to bear the image of God of heaven. And we who trust Jesus, in spite of our imperfection and our sin, we can live in the confidence that we, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the image of from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord and the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3. So because of Christ, our new selves are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. So while it might be hard to pin down exactly what it means for humans to be created in the image of God, when we see Jesus, we see what we are supposed to be like. And as we become more and more like Jesus, we fulfill our true identities as bearers of the image of God. In addition to this, Genesis 1 tells us that even though individuals are absolutely created in the image of God, our passage also says male and female, he created them. And that means that there's something about us as a community, as a people, that represent the image of God as well. As Brueggemann says, all human persons stand in solidarity before God, but on the other hand, humankind is a community, male and female, and none is the full image of God alone. Only in community of humankind is God reflected. God is, according to this bold affirmation, not mirrored as an individual, but as a community. So we as individuals and we as a group bear the image of God. And finally, what we learn from our passage is that what God created is good. Now, we often want to skip to Genesis chapter 2 because sometimes the fallenness, the crackedness of the world around us that demonstrates itself each and every day that the world is not as it should be. But one writer says that this evaluation of good is not taken away when sin enters the world. Yes, sin negatively affects the life of human beings and certainly the life of other creatures. But nowhere does the scripture take away the evaluation of good from any creature. In fact, many texts in the wake of sin will reinforce that evaluation. With respect to human beings, God says in Isaiah, "You are precious in my sight and honored." And in the Psalms, we read that human beings are crowned with glory and honor. Another writer says, "I come from a world that is good. Before there is evil, there was goodness. Before there was original sin, there was original blessing." Often in our rush to get our theologies properly balanced and our egos properly squashed, we forget that Genesis 1 is a chapter brimming with goodness and with blessing. In fact, God pronounces blessing on the created order 3 times. He calls his creation good and very good 7 times. As New Testament scholar Marcus Borg puts it, the creation story is strikingly world-affirming. Against all world-denying theologies and philosophies, he writes, Genesis affirms the world as the good creation of a good God. All that is good. So our Old Testament and our New Testament start with beginnings, and how these beginnings shape the rest of our story is told throughout the rest of the pages. But here in Genesis 1, we learn this. Where do we come from? We come from the best of beginnings. We come from a glorious Creator. We come from the loving heart of God. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close this morning? O God, you are the grand designer of all things, the light and the darkness, the dome in the midst of the waters, the sky and the dry land, the vegetation, the seasons, the swarms of living creatures, birds and great sea monsters, creeping things and wild animals, and us. All these were brought into being with a word on your lips, and you saw that it was good. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the beauty of God be reflected in your eyes. May the love of God be reflected in your hands. May the wisdom of God be reflected in your words and the knowledge of God flow from your heart that all may see and seeing believe. Amen. Go in peace.